You're listening to a sermon preached at Meridian Church. For more information about Meridian Church, visit meridianchurch.com. It is our hope that this sermon is used by the Holy Spirit to minister to you the grace and peace found in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And now, here's your sermon audio.
Good morning to each of you. Great to be back with you. I moved the mic. Sounding better?
Yes.
I had it off to the side last night. My voice is a little in and out. Has everyone got their copy of this book? This might be the most important thing I say this entire conference. Have you got your copy of this book? A Quest for Godliness. It's right out there on one of the shelves. 25 or so years ago, I was in my final year at seminary, and I needed an elective. And I was kind of looking through the course catalog, Puritan Piety. I had absolutely no idea what it was, but I needed to fill a slot in the course. I wasn't raised in a Christian tradition that had any connection to Reformed faith. Puritans to me, being raised in Canada, complete unknown, unfamiliar with the word, but I enrolled in this course. And I had to read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections, and Richard Baxter, the Reformed pastor, and J.I. Packer, A Quest for Godliness, and it changed my entire trajectory. Of my life, ecclesiastically, theologically, spiritually, convictionally, in every way conceivable. On occasion, a seminary student will ask me, all right, Prof, just 10 must-read books. Now, I'm not saying these are the most important books that were ever written, but the 10 books that have had the greatest impact on me, this one's in the list. Top 10, A Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life, by J.I. Packer. So if you haven't read it, read it. Take your time reading it. You don't try to devour it. You can't do it. There's too much in there. That would be a little daunting. But read it devotionally over the committed year, just to maybe tackling a chapter each month, and thinking on it, and doing the heavy lifting, and engaging with the Puritans. And especially asking that question, how does this speak into my life? How does this speak into my specific context? And what is there perhaps that I should glean, ought to change, that challenges me? And I trust the Lord will bless that to you. All right, J.I. Packer, A Quest for Godliness. Funny story, when I finished my people are funny to me anyway. When I finished my PhD studies, I wanted to publish it. And I asked my PhD supervisor if he would write a preface for the book. He said, ask J.I. Packer. Like, I've never met Dr. Packer. He was on the Western, he's with the Lord now. He passed away maybe 3 years ago. He was on the west coast of Canada, British Columbia. I'm in sort of eastern Canada, Ontario. And I wrote him a letter because he didn't do email. He never did. I wrote him a letter at Regent University and just sort of asked Dr. Packer, you know, I did who I am. I've done my PhD on a man named George Swinnick, a Puritan, and to consider reading it and writing a preface. And I got this typewritten letter back a couple of weeks later, faded ribbon, obviously, because you barely read it. And he said, I'd be delighted. Send me a copy to this address. And so I made a photocopy, sent it off. Few weeks later, typewritten preface, introduction to this book. And the man would take the time was just staggering to me. I did meet him about 5 years later. He was speaking at a conference. I went up to him afterwards and said, you have no idea who I am. My name's Stephen Yule. And immediately, without missing a beat, he said, George Swinnick. That was who I had done my PhD study. George Swinnick. That he would remember that. Because I don't know how many introductions or prefaces or recommendations, thousands of books, but he had a brilliant mind, and just a gentle spirit,
love the Lord, mighty in Scripture, and immersed in this Puritan tradition. And you'll get Packer as you read this. You'll get the Puritans, obviously, as you read that book. And most importantly, you'll get the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted, glorified, and magnified. And there is rich food for the soul. Well, we have some unfinished business in Psalm 19, do we not? So turn with me to that passage of Scripture, the 19th Psalm. And we will pick it up where we left off last night. Psalm 19, the necessity of Scripture yesterday evening. Now in this session, we're going to move on to the authority of Scripture. So Psalm 19, beginning again to read in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of You this day. That the eyes of our hearts might indeed be enlightened, that we might grow in our understanding of who You are, our appreciation for all that You have done on our behalf. May we be strengthened in faith, may our love and hope be kindled, as we are directed now to Your holy word. We pray that You grant us understanding according to Your good plans and purposes for us. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. So last night, the first six verses, the necessity of Scripture. And in those verses, we see something of what we call general revelation, right? That the heavens, the cosmos, declare the glory of God. And then we flip over to Romans chapter 1, and we discover that Paul picks up that theme. And he emphasizes the same point, and he states most emphatically, he states quite clearly, that what is evident concerning God, God Himself has made plain to us. Inescapable, obvious, His divine attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Glory revealed. God's glory revealed. But as you read on in Romans chapter 1, it's quite horrific. And that dark picture that Paul paints for us, God's glory suppressed. That man suppresses willfully, consciously, intentionally, by his own unrighteousness and ungodliness, suppresses what God has made clear, suppresses what God has manifested, and then has the downright audacity to exchange that glory for glory in the image of man, birds, animals, idolatry, plunges himself headlong into idolatry. God gives him up by the consequences of his sin and rebellion. God gives him up, turns man over to live with the detrimental consequences of his rejection of God. God's truth, God's moral law and order, God Himself. And all of that necessitates what? The condition of man brings us to what point? That we stand. In sum, we stand in need of a far greater revelation than creation. We stand in need for a far greater word, declaration, proclamation than that which is found in general revelation. We now stand in need of special revelation in which God reveals himself to us and makes known the way of salvation in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This word then, this revelation that comes to us, the first thing we need to be clear on is its authority. That this is God's word to us. This again is God's declaration, proclamation, revelation that he has entrusted to us. And the psalmist David makes this perfectly clear. Just look at the expressions beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. It speaks of its fullness, completion. The testimony of the Lord is sure. This idea of certainty. It is fixed. It is immovable. The precepts of the Lord are right, excellent. The commandment of the Lord is pure, without sully, without tarnish, without defect, without sin, without evil, without anything that would be detrimental to that commandment, to that testimony, to that law. The fear of the Lord is clean. And finally, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so David is communicating to us something of the fullness by employing those different expressions. They're all synonymous expressions. They're all referencing the Word of God. We find them in Psalm 119 throughout. And David is just latching on to all of these terms. He's waxing eloquent in terms of his terminology to point us to the fullness of God's Word. And he's emphasizing in each case over and over and over again the divine origin of this Word, the divine source of this Scripture. It is of the Lord. It is from the Lord, making it the word of the Lord. Now, when you see that Lord all in capitals, we know this is Yahweh, right? We know this is God's divine, personal name. Our minds should immediately go back in Scripture to Exodus chapter 3. And we just kind of sheepishly, I use that word intentionally, we sheepishly follow Moses as he's there shepherding that flock of sheep in the wilderness, right? And to his amazement and startlement, he sees what we call, typically, the burning bush. It's a misnomer, isn't it? Because the bush isn't burning. That's the whole point. And so we should stop calling it the burning bush, but we can't because we've been doing it for centuries now. It's the burning bush, all right? But we're all clear on this. The thing isn't on fire. It's not burning. It's not being consumed. That's the point. That's the point. The fire requires no fuel. The fire has no source. The fire has its existence, its energy, its flames in and of itself. It is a visual. It's a visual declaring what God himself then declares to Moses when he sends him back. He commissions him to return to Egypt to lead the Israelites out of captivity. Ooh, they're going to want to know your name if I do that. I am. I am the eternal, self-existent God. I am above time and space. I dwell in one indivisible point called eternity. The burning bush, the fire, no fuel, self-existent. It is a visual confirmation of what God declares verbally to Moses concerning who he is, his essential nature, the great I am. It leads us, when we get into theology, it leads us to describe God then in his essence as infinite. Infinite, without limit. When we say God is infinite, don't think mathematically. That's not how we're using the word theologically. When we use the word infinite, we simply mean without limitation. Our God knows no bounds. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. He is boundless. He is infinite in relation to his being. We don't need to remember these words, but we certainly need to remember these concepts. That's his aseity, or as Christ proclaims in John 5, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He is not dependent nor contingent on anything outside of himself. He is limitless in relation to time. And we call that his eternality. God knows nothing of before or after. He knows nothing of past or future. We will often talk of a past eternity and a future eternity. We should really stop doing that because that phrase makes no sense. If something is eternal, it knows nothing of past or future. It is beyond time. It is beyond all succession of time. Oh, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And in relation to space, God is infinite. He is unbounded. He is without limitation. At times that's referred to as omnipresence. At times his ubiquity. Where shall I go from your spirit? Proclaims the psalmist. Or where shall I flee from your presence? Now we could go on and on and on, and we could speak more of this great God, the Lord, the great I am. I'm just giving you a little taste. I'm just giving you a little sampling, because what I want to emphasize and what I want us to capture and really appreciate is the origin of this book. From whom this book comes. When we speak of the Word of God, when we speak of the Word of the Lord, who is this Lord who has revealed himself, yes, in creation, but far more importantly, far more significantly now, in special revelation in his Word, who is this God? Oh, he's a God who abounds in greatness. He is a God who is incomparable in power and in wisdom and in goodness. He is a God who is self-sufficient and therefore all-sufficient. He is the great I am. And it is this God who has quite literally condescended to make himself known to us in Scriptures. And now what I want to do is walk us through three key pivotal moments, concepts, steps, so that we fully understand and grasp the significance of this revelation. I want to speak firstly of the inspiration of this word. How did he actually get it to us? How is it transmitted, this book? What is inspiration? And then I want to speak of canonization. I just love saying that word. The canon of Scripture. And why these books in particular. And that will then set the stage for the authority of Scripture. So we begin with the first, the inspiration of Scripture. We could spend several sessions on this. I am going to be brief. But I trust it will at least be sufficient in communicating to us the importance of this concept, when especially as it is foundational to the authority of Scripture. No prophecy, says Peter, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, it wasn't the result of the prophet's own interpretation of things. It's not the prophet's independent thinking. It's not the prophet's inquiry into things, assessment of things, evaluation of things. In other words, when we think of Scripture, the prophet, that who conveyed Scripture to us, communicated to us in a written form, it in no way originates with that individual. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were what? Carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's extremely significant. You find that little phrase again in Acts 27, isn't it? Paul's on his way from Jerusalem to Rome as a prisoner. Acts 27, pretty sure. And they're in the boat, and against his advice, because winter is coming, the weather has turned sour, and the winds are starting to blow, they decide to set sail for Rome, and I think they're somewhere along the coast of the Isle of Crete. Suddenly the wind really begins to assail the ship, the storm arises, and that little ship, we read there in Acts 27, was carried along, driven along by the wind. That's the idea here in Peter, that the prophets, the writers of Scripture, the human authors of God's Word, they were picked up, carried along, driven along by the Holy Spirit. It's testified throughout Scripture. I'm just going to give you a handful, meager example of this. There are literally hundreds of examples of this. This is just the tip of the iceberg. All right? Here's an instance, a case in point, in Matthew 22, 43. The Lord Jesus is engaged in a little running battle with the Sadducees and Pharisees, right? And they're lobbing questions and accusations and all this sort of thing. And the Lord Jesus turns the tables and he asks them, he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls the Messiah, calls his own son, Christ, Lord, saying, and on it goes. And he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 11. So the Lord Jesus cites 110, verse 11, the words of David, but the Lord Jesus himself identifies the words of David, what David spoke, the true origin of those words, as residing in whom? The Holy Spirit. He was carried along by the Spirit of God. You have it again in Acts chapter 1. Here is Peter is preaching. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. What Scripture? And he quotes Psalm 69. And he quotes from Psalm 109. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke. Well, it's actually David who wrote it. But as far as Peter is concerned, no. The human author simply carried along, driven along by the Holy Spirit, beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Jesus. You getting the idea? A couple more examples. Here's another one. Acts 28. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, and he quotes from Isaiah 6. But as far as Paul is concerned, yeah, Isaiah wrote it, but Isaiah is kind of irrelevant. It's actually the Spirit who was speaking. It was the Spirit who carried Isaiah the prophet along as he prophesied, as he wrote. One more example. And the Holy Spirit, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, writes, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, then he adds, and he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. As far as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is concerned, when he picks up his Old Testament scriptures, and he turns to the book of Jeremiah, and he reads what Jeremiah wrote, yeah, that's wonderful. But the key point is this. This is actually the Spirit of God speaking. Well, that's paradigm shifting, folks. If we really get this. If we understand what we are handling every time we pick up this book and we really begin to grasp the nature of inspiration. At times we do ourselves a disservice. I'm not going to step on any toes here. I'm actually going to stomp on a couple of toes, okay? We often talk about biblical authors being inspired. We should stop doing that. It's not the authors that are inspired. The authors are carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is the product of Scriptures that are inspired. It's the Scripture we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that is breathed out by the living God. The Scripture is of the Lord. The scripture is God's communicative presence to his people. And every time we pick up this book from Genesis to Revelation, any place we turn, yes, Matthew wrote that, that's wonderful. Moses wrote that, David wrote that, Peter wrote that, John wrote that. I get it, that's fine. All well and good. But these are men being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Whereby every time, wherever we turn in this book, in these scriptures, we can proclaim and assert and affirm confidently and dogmatically and unapologetically, the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit is speaking. The Holy Spirit is communicating, because this is the word of the Lord, the great I Am. All right, we could spend all day talking. We don't have time, do we? We've got to move on to this second step now, the canon of Scripture. And this too, this could be an entire seminary course. And I do this tongue-in-cheek. I'm going to give it to you in 5 minutes, all right? But it really could be an entire seminary course. Just want to make a few comments, just to set, again, something, a paradigm for our thinking, so that we're clear on this. The word canon, interesting etymology. Our English word canon, not really an English word, it's a transliteration, not a translation. It's a transliteration of a Greek word, which is, you guessed it, canon. And so you didn't think you knew Greek. You do know Greek. Canon. Canon is the transliteration of the Greek word canon, which is pretty much a transliteration of the Hebrew word kane. And when we go back and we read the Old Testament, we find that word, and we discover way back in the book of Exodus, for example, it's simply a reed. Kane is a reed, a bulrush or something growing by the palm or the swamp or the river. And then as we continue to read through the Old Testament, we discover this word is all of a sudden used as a rod, because I guess this reed was taken, and it was used as a measuring instrument, a measuring stick, a rod for measuring length. We would call it a ruler, right? And then as we continue to read, we discover that the word is used as a rule for identifying a norm. Because as you measure something, well, you set a standard or a norm, and you can see how the word then just develops in its usage to finally, the word is used as a collection of books accepted as scripture. A collection of books that meets the rule. A collection of books that meets the standard. A collection of books that fits the guidelines, if you like, the standard. And when we come to the Council of Nicaea, you don't want to know anything more about this. It is extremely significant, though. Council of Nicaea, in terms of the development of Christology and what we believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important for a number of reasons, this council, but it's the first time officially, anyway, that we have that word. You see it, canon? You see it right there, that fancy-looking word? Canosimenoi. Received as canonical. These are the books of Scripture that the church receives as canonical. That's the year 325. But the concept of canon, it is there, prevalent and circulating among the people of God within the church well before the year 325. We have lists of canons. We have lists of books that the church adopted, recognized, received as scripture, dating from as early as the late 2nd century, well before the Council of Nicaea. But our foundation upon which we stand, when you ask, well, why do we receive the books we do as the inspired Word of God? Why do we have this Old Testament? Why do we have this New Testament? Why do we have this compilation of books, cover to cover, closed canon, closed Revelation, a unit, a standard? Why these books? Where does the authority reside? And again, I'm unpacking this quickly. Just want to give you a sampling of this. If it interests you, I encourage you to study it even more on your own. But the ground upon which we stand, the reason we ultimately receive this book as authoritative, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority of this book
resides in Christ and in Christ alone. We receive the Old Testament as Scripture because Christ authenticated it. And he did so while he walked here on earth. For example, he recognized the Old Testament. And so this is after the resurrection. You remember he's on the road to Emmaus and he's engaged in that deep conversation with several disciples. And then we read everything written about me. So when he reveals himself to them, he proclaims everything written about me. Now notice the threefold description in the law of Moses, right? And the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You know what that is? That is the Jewish tripart division of the Old Testament Scripture. So that was the accepted codification. That was the accepted organization of the Jewish Scriptures in Christ's day. It was divided into three parts, and it matches the books that are in our Old Testament. Christ himself reached back with one arm, and he said, that which has gone before me, namely the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the Old Testament Scriptures, I recognize it, I accept it, and you better get this. It's all about me. It all testifies to me. And then we see him quoting from the Old Testament. Oh, repeat as you read the gospel narratives. And he cites the Old Testament in Matthew 4 to resist trials and temptations, to build arguments, to silence critics, to reveal prophecies, to defend truths, to expose needs, and on and on and on and on it goes. Undoubtedly, he had the entire Old Testament Scripture memorized, and he uses and he employs it, he quotes it, and he cites it as authoritative, as the Word of God. And not only that, he accepts the Old Testament. He speaks of the first marriage, Adam and Eve, the flood, the destruction of Sodom, the burning bush, and on it goes. These are historical events. He speaks of Adam, Eve, Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Naaman, Jonah, and the list goes on. These were true events, and these were true historical people. And he fulfilled the Old Testament. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets and scriptures. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so we receive the Old Testament as canonical, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God, while here on earth, stretched one arm backwards over the entire Old Testament scriptures, thereby authenticating it. And then he proceeded to stretch his other arm forward over the entire New Testament, authorizing it. And we receive the New Testament Scriptures as Scripture because of Christ's authorization. As the Father has sent me, he says to the apostolic band, even so, I am sending you. Christ invested his disciples with authority, thereby making him his authorized representatives. As such, as Paul affirms in Ephesians 2, they serve as the church's foundation. And it is apostolic witness. It is apostolic, not necessarily apostolic authorship, but apostolic witness and apostolic testimony. That apostolic group, commissioned by Christ himself, invested with the same authority with which the Father had sent the Son. The Lord Jesus tells them, I am now sending you with that same authority. And so just as he authenticates the old, he now authorizes the writing of the new, both arms stretched forth, embracing them all, the word of the Lord. Received as canon, meeting the rule, fitting the standard, the objective revelation of this God to us. It leads naturally, finally, to our topic for this session. Don't look at your watch. We're doing okay. Yes, we are, as I look at my watch. The authority, then. Just makes sense, doesn't it? These are building blocks. You work through inspiration, canon. Well, the inference, the conclusion is, well, it's just all of these. Start
staring us in the face, the authority of Scripture. This has been a subject and motif that has loomed large in the history of the church ever since the Reformation. And I'm sure you are very familiar with this expression, are you not? Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. That's the Latin. You can guess just by looking at it. Sola. Solo. I'm flying solo. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. And it was a phrase, it was a concept that the Reformers, yes, defined, articulated, championed, preached, proclaimed in the midst of a heated battle. Because you see, at the time of the Reformation, there were three main views as to the nature of this book and the authoritative nature of the Scriptures. The first, we would just broadly designate as that of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church did not deny the authority of this book. The Roman Catholic Church did not deny the authority of Scripture. But what the Roman Catholic Church typically did was affirm what? The authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Thereby placing the authority of that church body on par with, at times above, the authority of Scripture. So their view really crystallized, if you go back into church history, really crystallized late medieval theology. There's a real downward trend and movement that necessitates the Reformation. And their view crystallized really in those few centuries, from 1100 to 1400, whereby they began to affirm that Scripture and tradition, the tradition, this deposit of tradition, that had been maintained and preserved and kept within the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, are two distinct sources of divine revelation. And so, yes, this book, God has spoken, authoritative, we do not deny it. But the church and the traditions within the church, God has spoken. And that tradition is as authoritative as this tradition. And so this became front and center at the time of the Reformation. I mean, this was a battle point, sola scriptura, a rallying cry. And then especially when we look at the Counter-Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church as it pushed back against the Protestant Reformers, they convened the Council of Trent in 1546. And it's fascinating. This is a response to the Reformers. So Luther, he's nailed his theses to the door in 1517. His great trilogy has come out in 1521. Calvin is already in Geneva. He's already on his third edition of the Institutes. The Reformation is spreading like wildfire in France, the Holy Roman Empire, the German peoples, in what's called the Swiss Confederation, and other places. The church gathers this council. They hammer out their position. It is a counter-Reformation position. We need to be clear on this. It's counter against what the Reformers have been affirming. Saving truth and rules of conduct are contained in the written books and in the unwritten tradition, which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves. The Holy Spirit dictated have come down to us. God is the author of both. You understand what they're saying? They are not denying the divine origin of this book. They are simply saying there's another revelation. There's another one. And it too is God's word. It too is God's authoritative word. And it is through tradition that has been preserved within the See of Rome. It is the tradition preserved among the magisterium of the Church of Rome. And it is this tradition which is ultimately authoritative and will guide us in our interpretation of and handling of Scripture. And the Reformers are crying what? Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. But they're fighting a two-pronged battle. Because they're dealing with the Church of Rome on this side. And no sooner are they writing off treatises and preaching sermons and issuing tracts and publishing this
publishing that, then they're turning it around. They're dealing with another battle, a whole other battle over on this front with a group we'll simply call the Radicals, also at times known as the Anabaptists on the continent in Europe, Eastern Europe primarily, Eastern Holy Roman Empire, the German nation, into countries today we would recognize as the Czech Republic, Slovakia, that sort of area of Europe. And what the Radicals are affirming is this, the authority of the individual. The authority of the individual. What do we mean? There it is. They reject your tradition. They're with the Reformed. We hear you. We're with you. We stand with you. We reject the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church as the Word of God. We reject this notion, this idea that they have these sayings that have come down in the Church of Rome from Christ through the apostles and have been preserved right down to the present. We reject that. We accept Scripture. But this is what we also affirm. They exalted individual interpretation over corporate interpretation. They defended the legitimacy of new revelation. New revelation. To state it in another way. Ultimately, this is going to strike you as odd. Just bear with me. Ultimately, for the Radicals, the Bible and the Word of God are different things. The Bible and the Word of God are different things. Revelation is something that happens when the Holy Spirit speaks to me directly. That's the Word of God. The Word of God is that inner, still, small voice I hear in the back of my head. It is that impression, deep impression that God makes upon my soul. That's revelation. That's the Word of God. Yes, the Bible comes from God, but we should not think of the Bible as exclusively the Word of God. But yes, a revelation made to us, but just the start, if you like, of that revelation. And we now enjoy the ongoing revelation of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit making new revelations to us. And so we see then how this resulted in what? The exaltation of the individual. And where then does authority ultimately reside? If revelation is ongoing and God's word is actually what he speaks to me. Where's the authority? It's you. And it's me. I can trump 1,500 years of church history. Because as far as I'm concerned, God told me. As far as I'm concerned, God is speaking to me. As far as I'm concerned, revelation is ongoing. The Reformers, as they fight this on these two fronts, they affirm the authority of the Bible. Sola Scriptura. It really comes to its fullest expression. Westminster Confession of Faith. Note the words. It's intentional. They're picking a battle. They're saying something here. They're drawing lines. And they're saying, okay, this means you're in, this means you're out. It's what they're doing. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. Now notice what they say, whether by new revelations of the Spirit, I put that in parentheses there, the Radicals. They could have mentioned names, they could have named names, I mean they pretty much do. Everyone who reads this, oh I know who they're talking about, I mean there's no big secret here. Or traditions of men, you could just have said the Pope, the Roman Catholic Church, no need, is anybody reading this, yeah, I know what you mean. And so they are cutting off. They are building a wall. They are drawing a line in the sand. You do not cross. That when it comes to authority, authority resides in one place alone. It is God's word, God's revelation to us. We reject anything that undermines sola scriptura. Here are two things in particular that undermine sola scriptura. Those who believe in new revelations of the Spirit, the Radicals, and those who hold to the traditions of men as being on par with Scripture. Why does this still matter for us? Why does sola scriptura, that cry,
as it comes down to us now, all these centuries later. Why does this entire question, issue surrounding the authority of Scripture, why ought it still to resonate with us? And how does it speak into our current circumstances and what I like to call our particular cultural moment? Let me make three suggestions. John, what time do I actually have? I just need to be done here. I just need to walk off and sit down. Give me a time, brother. I'm losing track of time. 10:15. Make an amen. That didn't sound very enthusiastic. I'll try to wrap it up in less than that. But just three reasons why this is of utmost importance. Here's the first. It frees us from bonds to the spirit of relativism. Oh, you need that, brother. I need that. Because if we think we're susceptible to it, insusceptible to it, we're naive. We're really naive. The spirit of relativism pervades the world in which we live, the society in which we find ourselves, and as individuals, we're not immune to it. Sola Scriptura will free us from bondage to that spirit of relativism. Liberalism, pretty much a great word for summing up the state of much of Christianity in our country today. I can do no better than Richard Muller, who describes it as follows: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a God. That's liberalism. That is being tossed to and fro upon the sea of relativism. Liberals and conservatives, I'm not talking politically, I'm not going there. Try to make me go there at the break. I will not go there. I'm speaking of liberal and conservative Christians. Are they asking the same questions? They are. But their answers are fundamentally different. Fundamentally different. Why? Liberals answer based on intellectual honor. Conservatives answer based on biblical authority. What, quote the good old King James, what saith the Lord? That's all that matters. Sola Scriptura. This is where our authority resides, in this revelation of the Lord. Here's a second reason that challenges the subtle mysticism that pervades evangelicalism. You know what? It's not so subtle. It's actually extremely prevalent in our day. Mysticism is the belief that we can obtain an immediate knowledge of God in this life, personal experience. And for many evangelicals today, it is more authoritative than this book. What they think God is saying to them, through their feelings, through their emotions, through gusts, winds of emotion. And so, a couple of examples. So I've decided I'm going to spend some time with the Lord, and I find a quiet spot in the pond, in the lake, where the ducks are quacking, the birds are chirping, the frogs are croaking, and other little critters doing whatever it is they do. 70 degrees, beautiful, not a breeze, blue sky overhead. And I said, well, you know, I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm just going to practice silence and solitude here. And I'm going to misquote that song, Be Still and Know You Are the Lord. I'm going to misquote and misapply it, just be still. And wait for God to speak to me. Joy in creation is wonderful. 15 minutes later, I started to feel something. Such peace, overwhelming sense of calm, peace. It's God. It's God speaking to me. It's God just imparting, communicating in some way his acceptance, his approval, his love. It's wonderful. I just have this feeling, this gut feeling. Nothing to do with the three burritos I ate for breakfast. I can tell the difference. This is God speaking to me on the basis of how I'm feeling at this moment. That's mysticism. That's mysticism. Another example, this is a few years ago, I'm sitting in my church office. A friend, church member walks in. He's been out of a job for 3 months. And mortgage, 4 kids, no work on the horizon. He's come in and he's informed me I got offered a job and it's working nights. And I was thinking about it. And when the offer came about a week ago, I was thinking about it. I prayed about it. I said no.
because God just didn't give me a sense of peace. That's what I want to say. I don't say, lean in, brother, so I can slap across the chest. Don't say that. Maybe I should say that. But you see, this is how God communicates with me. This is how God reveals his secret will for him on the basis of a sense of peace and how he's feeling about something. And major life decisions, not employing good old fashioned Scottish common sense or just wisdom, biblical wisdom. No, he has succumbed to what? Mysticism. The authority of the individual. God is speaking to me on the basis of gusts of emotion. And it is as authoritative as the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And this is how I'm navigating life. This is how I make the big decisions. This is how I determine God's will, God's favor, what God wants, and on and on and on it goes. I don't have time for this. I'm just going to get into it. I'm just going to blow right through it. We don't have time. Maybe after the break, I'll reconfigure what I was going to do with the sufficiency of Scripture and come back and explain this one, because it is really important, folks. But just take a little look at that now. Pull out your iPhone, take a picture if you like, and maybe we'll come back and we'll just dive into this a little bit. How we see the world, and how we see ourselves in it, and how this tends to lend itself to a spirit of mysticism versus a biblical worldview of what we really are in this world, our place, and what revelation really is. How dependent we are upon the Spirit of God to speak by the Word of God into our lives. So we'll hit the pause button on that, and maybe, again, I'm not promising, I'm just saying maybe we'll reconfigure after the break, come back to that, and see if I can unpack it for you a little bit. But here's what I want to say, what I want to emphasize pastorally. We're never encouraged in Scripture to pursue experiences. Never. We're encouraged to grow in the knowledge God's Word, and to bring our lives into conformity with God's Word. I was thinking about this morning. I will do this. We've got a couple of minutes. I was thinking about this as I was drinking my morning coffee, and I just jotted down a few things. I took a pen and paper, Holiday Inn Express here, and why is this so important? Why do people need to hear this and really give this some serious thought, determine where they land and understand the big picture? Number one, mysticism, if we succumb to it, it undermines the cultivation of wisdom and accountability. It ultimately does. Undermines wisdom. When do I mature in faith? Knowledge of God's will as revealed in His Word, and making life decisions that are wise. Yes, given circumstances and everything else that comes into play, and other factors and what we know of the Lord and His Word, but making wise choices, wise decisions, mysticism undermines accountability. Secondly, mysticism fosters a grandiose sense of self. It's very bad for psychological health. Unbelievably bad. Because essentially what we're doing is this. I have a bunch of feelings, and basically my calling in life is to figure out which of these feelings is God. Which makes God equivalent to what? Me. Let's say it. Me. And that cannot but end in a grandiose sense of self and preoccupation with self. Thirdly, mysticism casts people upon the sea of subjectivity. Feelings come and feelings go. Anyone else relate to that? I'm up and down like a yo-yo in a 24-hour period, let alone a week or a month. Feelings come and, what did Luther say? How did it go? Feelings come, feelings come and feelings go. And feelings are deceiving. Stand alone on the Word of God, naught else is worth believing. Yeah, write that little ditty down. Go in the refrigerator, it will serve you well. Feelings come and feelings go. Oh, but mysticism will cast people upon the sea of subjectivity. Fourthly, mysticism gives a complete misrepresentation of the Christian life, of what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus. For many today, it's based on the intensity of our feelings and emotions. Fifthly, Mysticism places people on a never-ending treadmill. You can't get off of it. Just this treadmill. And always looking within. Trying to figure out, what does that feeling mean? What does this sense mean? How am I to interpret that? And what does this mean about God's will? And it's just this, someone just stop the treadmill so I can get off. Number six, mysticism creates a false perception expectation when it comes to church. Because many churches now, their entire operating system is what? Is to present the Christian life as a string of experiences in which the feelings are heightened and engaged. And you're made to feel what? Ordinary. Less than ordinary. If you are not entering into what? That experience. Okay, that was 5 minutes. If I'd given that 10 minutes, I could have doubled that list. I hope you're convinced of just how important this is pastorally, the authority of Scripture, and how we're not talking about, names of guys who lived 100 years ago in some battle with archaic medieval Roman Catholic Church. Who cares about that? Who cares about that today? What's that got to do with me? It has everything to do with me. How we perceive the Christian life and what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, it strengthens our confidence in the power of God's word. By the authority of Scripture, so important. As we read in 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. God speaking through His Word into the lives of His people, creating faith, bringing about the new birth, cultivating faith, this Word that is living and abiding, or as James puts it, James 1:18, of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So run with me all the way back to Psalm 19. And those six phrases, the law of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. This is God's Word, God's revelation to us. The Spirit of God carried along the human authors, thereby breathing out the word of Scripture, that same Spirit of God now speaking to us today through this living and abiding Word of God. Therein lies the authority of Scripture. Oh, our Heavenly Father, impress these truths, these principles, these lessons, we pray, deep within our hearts. And cultivate within us a longing for Your Word, this great deposit which You entrusted into the hands of Your people. Grant us each and every day an illuminating spirit, that we might grow in our knowledge of You, knowledge of Your commands, Your ways, Your desires, and Your plans, and Your promises. And as we do, so may we be conformed to the likeness, to the image of Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Meridian Church. Please feel free to share this resource with others. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way. Again, you can find more resources at meridianchurch.com.